Lord, I thank you for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the Holy Spirit being here among us. Lord, to take those things that you long for us to see and, Lord, to make them understandable. Lord, to tenderize our hearts today to receive what you have. And Lord, we want to be equipped. And we want to be who you called us to be, do what you called us to do. So we need your help, and we pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, how we doing? Everybody doing okay? Good. So we kind of began our little journey a few weeks back just talking about gifts and movements of the Holy Spirit, and kind of took a little different turn last week, just that the invitation of the Lord into a deeper place, ultimately that God would bring revival to the earth, that God's desire is to all the promises that we find in Scripture, those promises that the writer tells us they're yes and amen in Jesus, prophetic promises that some were fulfilled, some are being fulfilled, and some to be fulfilled. But yet understanding that when it comes to prophetic Scripture, prophetic promises, that there is quite often more than one fulfillment. Sometimes that boggles the mind, and many theologians have struggled because that's the nature of God. He has the ability to do something, and if we learn from what he's done before, he'll do it again. I know of the scripture that it's in my mind. I can't think of what it is, but oh God, we've heard of your fame. We stand in awe of your deeds. In your day and in our time, renew them. He said, God, who you've always been, who I know you to be again, even now. And that's kind of the nature when we're talking about prophetic promises, because we're going to be looking at an Old Testament book, but yet with a New Testament promise in mind. We started last week looking at Isaiah in the 49th chapter of Isaiah. We made one reference to help us kind of understand why we can apply Old Testament promises to New Testament church, because that's who we are. The book is very relevant, but when the day of Acts came and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit fell, Peter proclaims to the crowd, this is that was prophesied by Joel. He said the young men would dream dreams, the old men would prophesy, the Holy Spirit would be poured out. He said, this is that. He says, you think these people are drunk because they're so excited and so in a different mindset, but this is literally the promise from Joel being fulfilled. But if you're a student a little bit, you realize that part of those things happened, but part of those things didn't happen. It says, in that day that the Holy Spirit is poured out, there will also be, the sun will be darkened and the moon will turn to blood red. And wait a minute. And there's all kinds of evidence that hasn't happened yet. So we live, and this is really for the understanding, whenever you hear the term kingdom of God, or the kingdom is now, or the kingdom is coming, this is probably one of those overarching filters by which we understand the kingdom and the promises of God, that it's already came because Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, but it's also still coming, and it's not yet fully here, but will be upon his return. So we live in the kingdom as citizens that's already and not yet. And that we can balance that because the Holy Spirit allows us to hold in both hands the reality the kingdom has come. I have some measure of faith to be able to bring the kingdom into my life. Jesus said, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. And to the degree that we sent invite and align with him now, we bring the kingdom into circumstances, but there's a glorious coming that we look forward to when he wipes every tear away from their eyes, when he does away with all sadness, all sorrow, all mourning, where the enemy is vanquished forever and we receive glorified bodies, no more prone to sin or death or sickness. And a beautiful, beautiful reality is an earth filled with people who love God voluntarily and who God loves and delights in, showing all the mysteries, all the secrets. And I believe we could spend eternity discovering God and never get to the end of it. And so, you know, and if there's a an easy way to describe this, and maybe there's not, but I want us to at least try to embrace the idea. Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana, he comes to they come to him. He wasn't even going to go there, but he goes and he's there, and they come to his mother, some others there, and say, "Hey, we're out of wine." Actually, Jesus' mother says to Jesus, "We're out of wine." And he says, "What does this have to do?" I'm paraphrasing. "Hey, Mom, that's not none of my business. You know, why are you telling me about it?" You know, kind of like a son might do when it's not yet my time. He says that. And then she tells them, "Do whatever he says." And even though he tells her it's not his time, I'm not being revealed right now. That's another way of saying it. I'm not here to rule and reign, but because you put a draw on who I am, that which wasn't yet has been drawn into now. And he turns the water into wine. And everybody goes, "Wow, that's some good mamma jamma you're pouring out there, you know." That's, everybody's talking about how it was the best. Okay, that's a little bit, again, if that helps you realize that just because we haven't seen God do something in this day that he's promised, but we've seen him do it before, or he's promising to do it someday, there's the ground that we can stand on in contending in prayer. "God, I know you've done it, or I know you're going to do it. Your word says so, and though I haven't seen it, I will not falter. I will not waver. I'll contend and believe that you are who you said you are. You're going to do what you said you do. And even if it doesn't happen in my life, at least those who are younger than me, who I will die before, will know that I was standing believing, and they too would pick up that mantle and stand and believe until the full, complete fulfillment of your promise manifests." That's the nature of prophecy applicable from Old Testament to the New Testament church. It's really the nature of prophecy overall, but I want to make sure that we understand, again, that the Old Testament really, really applies to us. You know, there's a great harvest coming. Everybody heard of a great harvest, right? You read of a great harvest. Okay, Jesus, though, upon talking to the disciples in one point, just says, "Look right now. The field's wide unto harvest. Open up your eyes. We need to pray for laborers to be sent into the field." Okay, well, this was 2,000 years ago, and he said the harvest was at hand. But he also has promised that there's a great harvest to come. We find it in the book of Revelation. And in between, there's a reality that those who recognize Christ has called us to be part of the harvest, we don't just sit back waiting for Jesus to show up and tell the angel, "Send the sickle into the earth because it's ripe." We actually recognize that we can be agents of the harvest even now. The already, he said it's white, it's to come, it'll happen in fullness, but in the in-between, we are participating actively, not waiting passively. Again, just an example of why you know, these promises of what God's going to do are important for us to look at. And what we I lovingly, or just kind of help me to remember, I'll always say, I can see that in the Bible, and I'm going to believe for God, for personally, for corporately, for this body or for this city, like kind and different measure. The full measure may not be right now, but the like in like kind to what Jesus did then is what I'm going to believe he's going to do now, maybe in a different measure. So with that in mind, now we looked at, Isaiah 49. I want to start with verse 8 today, just as a little bit of review, because this is kind of a picture of revival. And it says, this is what the Lord says, "In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat of the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens, rejoice, you earth, burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." Now, One of the first things we see here, and actually in these next few verses, we're just going to talk, we covered it last week, but this is one of the first easiest to understand manifestations of Jesus being the good shepherd. I mean, it just talks about, I will lead you, I will protect you, I will make you lie down, okay? Jesus in the text as the good shepherd. There's five analogies of Jesus in these passages that we're going to look at that help us to understand who he is and who he wants us to see him to be. They're representations, if you will, of God's love for us. Number one, as a shepherd. God our shepherd, leading us beside still waters, leading us to good pastures. And then the next one we talked a little bit about was as a parent. That he says, could a mother forget a baby at her breast? And he says, surely I will not forget you. You're my child. I'm not going to forget you. The reason that he says that is because that's one of the major lies that the enemy tells you and me to keep us out of the promises. You've been forgotten. He's so busy and you're so inconsequential. God has forgotten about you. I've cried that out before. And just so you know, I've cried, God, have you forgotten me? But I'm in good company. Because Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think God knows in the human nature that there's a likelihood that at one point or another, when things get hard and dark, we're going to say, I've been abandoned. And so he comes as a parent to remind us, even though a mother might be able to forget a child, I will not forget you. Now, as we're looking at these five manifestations, and the next three we'll look at today, I want to remind us that we're really addressing three objections or questions when we look at, is God really about revival? I mean, there's lots of different thoughts about revival, but most of them, at best, are academic. Many that don't believe that such a thing is actually God's interested in, and others that are fanatical like me, who believes he's absolutely wanting to bring revival. He's all about revival, but the people that aren't about it are me. Okay, we're the ones that I'm like, oh, God, you probably don't really care, right? And he's like, oh, no, you have to understand, I do care. But until you, like the apostles on the day of Acts, agree with me, become in one accord, decide that I have something more than what you've experienced, you'll just have what you have, which isn't nearly enough. And I don't mean to say that in a way that I'm not thankful. I'm grateful for all I have in God. I just know according to the word, the promises that he has compared to the level of that experience, there's great disparity. And call me greedy, but I think God's okay with this kind of greedy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Like food and drink, do you desire him? Like sustenance for life, the bread of life, the living water, is that part of the dialogue and the perception you have with Jesus? Or are you like, hey, I just asked Jesus to follow me around and I hope he does, instead of I surrender my life and I'm following him where he goes? Because there is a great difference, and I'm telling you, I have been guilty of saying, Jesus, just kind of come with me wherever I go, instead of going, God, where are you going? I want to be with you where you are. Big difference, but I'm telling you, it'll make a life a whole lot less perilous, troublesome, when we ask, where are you going? I want to go with you. Instead of, God, I hope you go with me. This is where I'm going to do and will you come to? We signed up to follow him. He didn't sign up to follow us. That's, you know, the bottom line, simple words. Now, first question that is objected, the first objection, I guess, or offered is, would God really revive, rescue, and restore us? Would God really restore Illinois? Okay, I'll just use that because we can look at the headlines. Would God really revive America? I mean, we've had some great awakenings in this nation, but let's be honest, it's been a long time since this nation actually, as a nation, honored God rightly, okay? Would God revive Springfield? I mean, again, the political hub of one of the most perverse and twisted political machines in all the nation. Would God revive this place? Because we have to come to grips with, mostly in our mind, we look at things with our natural eyes and go, that's probably too far gone. Now, we may not say it. Thought may be in there. But ultimately, God's like, look, I know it's in your heart. I've had people just tell me that I was wasting my time. God's judgment's already passed. God's already judged America. God's already judged Illinois. You're wasting your time praying, standing in the gap, believing for something better. I deny that, by the way. I said, I don't think so. There's more. There's more. Because that verse 14 just says, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And that's the way most people feel when they look at things with their natural eyes. Oh, my gosh. I know what I just need to move out of this place, right? I mean, there's a lot of people, and, you know, people got to do what God calls them to do. But had not the Lord called me to be here, I would probably be in Texas right now or something. You know what I'm saying? It's not like, oh, I don't get to choose where I live based on what feels right. I only get to choose where I live based on the Lord. And where he leads me, I got to go. And somehow he won't lead me anywhere but here because there's something about here that me and you are supposed to be doing. And so we begin to pursue the Lord and say, okay, God, what is it? Who is it? How do we do this? And this is where in verse 16, he gives us another analogy of love after talking about being a shepherd and being a parent. Verse 16, he says, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. God the engraver. Okay, now, first thing when I think of engraved on his hands, that word, by the way, means cut in, to cut in, engraved. He says, I've cut in on my hands who you are. The first thing I think about, maybe you do too, is those nails on his hands. I believe Jesus is forever scarred for me. I believe the holes in his hand. I believe the scars on his back. I believe the wound in his side, though healed, is ever there to remind you and I of the price he paid for us. He has engraved us on his hands. And I believe he's a man forever, according to Scripture, a king forever, a human forever. But I believe, by his own will and wishes, the scars that say, I died for you, will forever be there. He has engraved you and I on his hands, the price that he paid. Now, another interesting detail that I learned in studying this out is that the Babylonians were known to tattoo themselves, and so that when they would go into war, there would be the name of their family or their tribe or a picture that would remind them what they're fighting for. They would engrave Betty Lou, whatever. I don't think Babylonians were married to Betty Lou, but, you know. Just so as they were wielding a sword, as they were getting ready for battle, they would look and say, okay, I have a cause. I have a purpose. So when I think about Jesus the engraver, I mean, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and literally said, beyond this cross that I'm going to endure is something beautiful, is something glorious, is something magnificent. And it wasn't a day or a time or an hour. It was the people. It was you or I. It was us that was beyond the cross. Now, the next few verses, and you know, whenever I think about the scars, I'll just say that. Although I appreciate, I don't ever want to be, but I appreciate the passages about Thomas, who says, unless I see the scars on his hands, unless I put my hand in those wounds, I'm not going to believe. You know, I want to believe without being that. He cries out, my Lord and my God. He's undone at the thought that this man was wounded for me. This person died for me. This person who loved me now standings before me alive and well and beckoning me to serve him and follow him all the days of my life. He says, my God, my Lord, my King. Now, these next couple of verses in verse 17, this is some of the most important aspects to the concept, to the overarching, broader understanding of redemption working through revival. It's the manifestation of being able to reap or receive blessing and inheritance from what seemed like dry and barren seasons. Okay, I want you to kind of think about that with me as I read these three verses. As your children hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your children gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devour you will be far away. He says the prodigals are going to return home, number one. He says your enemies are going to be gone. Just watch. And he says, and you know, verse 20, the children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. He said, the children born in your bereavement, said differently, the sons that were born while you were missing and mourning the ones that have been lost are going to be more. They're going to be greater. He's saying they're going to be so numerous, you'll need a greater house, a greater land for those that I'm sending you. And in amazement, verse 21, you will say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone, but these, where have they come from? See, something even more spectacular. Something more wonderful. In the seasons where you thought everything was shrinking and dead and dying and there was no movement, there was no signs of life, but you had this little prayer that you prayed and sometimes could just barely whisper. In your weakness and in your sorrow, you may have just said, oh God, you know. But you didn't throw in the towel. You didn't quit. You somehow knew that God was good. And though you aren't in the moment tasting and seeing of his goodness, there's still a memory in your mind. There's still a sense available to detect that says, I know, God, that you never leave me or forsake me. Though I don't see it, though 1,000 fall at one hand and 10,000 at the other, God, I believe that somehow you're going to bring me through and perform the promises that you've given me that I've held on to. And so while feeling sorrow and heartache and sadness, we continue to say, God, I just want to trust you. And though it may not have seemed like you were all that faithful or strong, you held on to hope in your heart. With little or no results. But then, what you would consider years of barrenness and dryness, you're going to see this incredible fruit that was cultivated in that dark season. Unbeknownst to you at the time, children born in your bereavement. I believe these times, it's like the showers begin to fall and all those seeds that are in the ground just start boom, 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 popping up. And you'll go, where did this come from? What was sown in tears should now be reaped with joy. Beloved, we must have revival. So many tears have been sown. So many things, promises contended for. We just got to do our part, and God send the rain. God send the rain, because I know there's a harvest coming. Even from the nations. Verse 22, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will beckon to the nations. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their hips. Kings will be your foster fathers, their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Those who hope in him will not be disappointed. There's lots of things that I could put my hope in. A system that says American dream is possible. There's parties and people and items and objects that beckon for me to put my hope and my trust in them. But I tell you, friends, they're all counterfeits except for one, and his name is Jesus. And at this point in time, I believe the shaking that we're seeing amongst humanity at all places of the world, not just here in our little, but all over, is the invitation for God to ask or to basically us to respond to an invitation to discover what we're really trusting in. Are we trusting in our 401k? Are we trusting in our education and our accolades? Are we trusting in the people? It's like, hey, there's all those things have their place. Don't get me wrong. They're not evil, wrong, or bad. But he's like, there's one who's worthy of your trust. One in whom we place our hope. In verse 24, this other objection is raised. The question, objection, in the face of all this adversity and darkness and brokenness and dysfunctionality that's almost trying to call itself normal in our midst, the objection, the question is, could God do this? Could he? Could he really do it? Verse 24, can plunder be taken from warriors? Or captives be rescued from the fierce? God, the conqueror, is manifest here. And though the question is asked in a metaphoric fashion, the question is still, is God able? Can captives be taken from warriors? Can plunder be retrieved from the fierce? Said differently, aren't our enemies already way, way overpowering to us? Joshua, Caleb, the giants are in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way. But yet, God responds to those who feel conquered by their oppressors. I know I can sound loud, or look, I feel like I've been held in bondage a lot. I feel like I've been oppressed a lot. Not that my feelings matter, but I when I look at my own stumblings, my own weakness, my own failings, I'm sure able to recognize, God, there's a whole lot more that you've promised me than what I've apprehended. Something has resisted. Something has oppressed. Something has worked on me to think mostly I'm not going to have it, then mostly I am going to have it. I have to fight to believe the glass is half full. I have to contend to believe, God, that your ways are higher, that your promises are better, that your purposes will be fleshed out in my life. Why? Because there's an enemy and there's a culture that's saying contrary 24/7. 365. I'm just acknowledging that's the contending that's going on in that unseen realm. And so God says, well, let me explain this to you. Your bondage, your captivity isn't too much for me. He says, the captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you and will save your children. I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their flesh. That their own flesh, they will drink their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. God, the conqueror, who has conquered his own people with love, manifests his love for them who have been felt conquered in life. Today I'm not feeling conquered in life, but I was yesterday. Just letting you know. Why? Well, circumstances. I threw my back out and I couldn't hardly move. I was kind of whining and whimpering around going, oh, I can't move. But if you stay in that place, you won't be ready. You have to pass through that. I'm not saying that anybody's not going to have that temptation to feel conquered or oppressed. But when God the Conqueror shows up and says, oh, I can rescue, there is no enemy greater than my ability to rescue you. There is no bondage stronger than my ability to set you free. There is no power more powerful than the blood of my Son that was shed for you. Though darkness may surround you, arise, shine, for your light has come. And that light, the glory of the Lord, has risen upon you and upon I. The enemy is and has always been a liar. He attempts to lie to us to believe we're too far gone and that God can't reach us. That the situation's too bad, and all we ought to do is just kind of clean up the mess when it's over. I believe there's more. God conquers our enemies for the sake of love, and at the same time, he conquers our hearts for the sake of love. That's what I've recognized him do. Those things that seemed as if they were going to be forever an obstacle, be forever an issue. God, in my presence, overwhelmingly conquers them and says, because I love you. Scripture confirms that I delivered you because I delight in you. This is God. This is what revival is going to look like. So the question, can he? The prophet answers by the Spirit. He can. Whatever grip the enemy might have on you, his grip is greater. The Father's love is greater and able to set you free than any oppression. And final manifestation of God's love, and the final question, because we've seen the Lord, the shepherd, the parent, the engraver, the conqueror. Now, chapter 50, verse 1, the husband. He says, this is what the Lord says. Where's your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sin you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. The implication here again is that they've entertained a lie. The enemy has done a number on them, and they've believed that God has either divorced them, sold them, dismissed them, somehow ostracized them, and kicked them out of the family. He says in verse 2, when I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn the rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. The Lord here just reminds them. He's always been in pursuit of them. Had they been waiting on him, when he came, they would have known he was there. But he says, when I came, why was no one there? Because we gave up. Because we were distracted with all the toys of life or the cares that would carry us away. Or we just were satisfied with the meager essence of what we had for sustenance instead of recognizing there's an abundance to your table that was available. He says, I've always been in pursuit of you. I came, but you'd already given up on me. But I've not given up on you. He declares his willingness and ability to rescue them from whatever dire circumstances, from whatever mundane lukewarmness, from whatever sad state that they've allowed themselves to get into. He says, I am going to rescue, and he refers to three things. First, at least I can glean three things out of this. When I came, why was there no one there? We must listen, be attentive, sober-mindedly, alert, waiting on the Lord as part of our lifestyle. Waiting on the Lord. Waiting on God. Silently, quietly, all distractions aside, here I am, God. What are you saying to me? I believe if we'll do that, and again, I would love to just say, make a covenant with him. Make a covenant with your spiritual family to wait on the Lord every day, 30 minutes before God, no distractions. Why? What would happen? We would become people of one accord and harmony and unity faster than any other possible way, organizing and trying to put, you know, schedules together and let them know. Just wait on the Lord every day, 30 minutes, get before God, quietly turn everything off and see what he says to you. Why? Because the Spirit of God will confirm things, and then all of a sudden we'll all find our place. We'll all be in alignment. We'll all be in one accord, and a Holy Spirit falls on the people who are in one accord. Waiting on the Lord. He says, when I came, you weren't waiting. I don't want to be that guy. I want to be waiting. Next thing he says, was my arm too short? Do I lack the strength? Said differently, do you believe that I can do this? Do you believe that I am a God who can save to the uttermost parts of the earth? Do you believe I'm a God who can use you to set a fire on your campus, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, your city, your nation? Do you believe this God who Jesus Christ says is his Father and yours, do you believe he's powerful enough to do those things that look impossible? Because if you say yes, then he's going to ask, then why aren't you asking, seeking, and knocking for him to do that? Because that's what Jesus said to do. Ask and continue to ask. Seek and continue to seek. Knock and continue to knock. That's what the difference between me saying, I believe, Lord, and then actually living like I believe. And then he says, by a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. Put yourself in remembrance of God's power. Put yourself in remembrance of the one who spoke a word and created the heavens and the earth. Put yourself in remembrance of the mighty works that he's done. That he can direct the elements, sun, be, moon, be, flung into the heavens, stars, solar systems, galaxies. created the heavens and all the mysteries by the power of his word, holds it all together by the power of his word. If we put ourselves in remembrance of this, there'll be a lot less room for the enemy to find areas in our hearts of disbelief, unbelief, doubt, fear. Paul said to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Oh, that we would do that. Let the word dwell richly, teach one another, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Hey, Jan, Jesus loves you. He thinks you are awesome. You too, Steve, and you too, Lou, because he died for you. Oh, just what if, you know, a little corny, maybe. But they're gonna remember it. It's like that jingle on TV. Why? Encouraging one another with psalms, songs, hymns is just all about saying, have the top of the mind. I worked in sales and marketing for years, okay? One of the first things they teach you in sales and marketing is something called top of the mind awareness. You may not need a washing machine today, but if I say Dick Van Dyke Maytag 1,000 times on your TV, your radio, and signposts, when you need a washing machine, you're going to say Dick Van Dyke Maytag, dependably, dependable. Why? Because I've got top of the mind awareness who to go to with an appliance need. That was my job. That was my business. And I sold lots of washing machines. Okay? Jesus knows how your mind works. Some of you actually remember those commercials, right? Okay, good. Some of you don't, but he knows that if you allow yourself to be distracted, then for you to come back into focus is hard. But if you just keep focused, if you just use all these little potential opportunities to be mindful of Christ, to realize and believe he wants to be in conversation with you, and so you can initiate that conversation. Hey, God, how are you? What do you got for me today? What's next, Papa? Who, how, what, today, Lord? There's a whole lot more opportunity. In the brain science, they would call it keeping your relational circuits on. You keep your relational circuits on, God's got an open channel to speak to you, to direct you, and to lead you. Keep mindful of who he is. So there's one more question or accusation. Should God? Should he do anything for the people who've rejected him? Should he do anything for a people who have rebelled and ignored him? Isn't it too late? Hasn't the die been cast? Should God really do anything for such a people who have legalized perversion, who have strutted arrogantly sin in the streets? Should God do anything for such a people? And God says, well, I know how they were formed. They were made from dust. Their spirit is willing and their flesh is weak. Though sin has allowed them to be exiled, my grace is greater. The point being, there's no one too far from God's reach. God is married to his people. He says, where's the certificate of divorce you're acting like you have? He says, where's the bill of sale for you being sold to your enemies? You may have temporarily been absent, but you by no means have been forsaken. Where's the certificate of divorce? Because there wasn't one. Where's the bill of sale? Because it didn't exist. You can find this same kind of language in Ezekiel and Malachi, where God accuses his people of being adulterous, saying you preferred strangers instead of your husband, but he says, you didn't deter me because I made you for my pleasure. And I'm going to demonstrate my love that will overcome and overwhelm all of these lesser lovers. See, your heart is astray because you are accepting counterfeits. I'm the real deal. I'm the authentic one who loves you, and I'm coming for you. So the main reality of all this, pointing to the heart of revival, is that God's love for his people is real, on the increase, tangible, and being poured out. In Romans 5, where it says the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our heart, that same word pour is the word used in Acts 2 for the Holy Spirit being poured out. That the Spirit of God is available in greater measure. And an Acts outpouring in fullness is still to be seen. God isn't done yet. And he has in store for us a greater measure of his love to be experienced by a generation who really have never tasted and seen that he is good. See, I have to, you know, I've been around enough now to go, I saw this revival in Toronto. I saw this in Brownsville. I saw this in Kansas City. And I believe I've seen God do overwhelming, powerful things in times of revival. But guess what? There's a whole bunch of people in here that haven't seen any of that. And though our stories might ignite them a little bit, that's why I'm saying, God, I think we need to go to this end. I think we need to go over there and see what it looks like when a generation comes away from all of the seduction of the society, all of the trappings and distractions, and consecrates themselves to God in worship and prayer and contending, what it looks like. Because I believe in those moments, not only is God present, but there's something ignited, caught, and dispersed that'll affect them and mark them for the rest of their lives. Revival will do that to people's hearts. An encounter with God, a corporate encounter, will do that to a corporate people. If we could see him as he is and experience a deeper encounter, what will happen is not only, according to what John says, not we see him as he is, we see his love, but we become more like him and we become greater lovers, able to fulfill the Great Commission. Jonathan Edwards, I talked a little bit about him last week. On revival, he said something that has kind of gripped me. He says, love is the most eminent distinguishing mark of the Holy Spirit in revival. He writes, if the Spirit that is at work among a people operates as a spirit of love to God and man, it is a sure sign that it is the Spirit of God. It is love that arises from apprehension of the wonderful riches of the free grace and sovereignty of God's love to us in Jesus Christ. Said differently, it's God's love and only his love that brings restoration and revival. At the heart of every revival is God's heart of love for his people. The answer to the objection that God would not bring about revival is that he loves us and therefore he will. The answer to the objection that God cannot do it is that his love is so overwhelmingly powerful and great that he can. And the answer to the objection that he should not is not that he loves us so much that in spite of our failings, he will. God loves us unconditionally. God loves you and I wholeheartedly. God loves you continually. He doesn't withdraw and show up later when you're behaving better. He loves you unconditionally, wholeheartedly, and continually. And at the heart of revival, at the heart of seeking God, at the heart of my purpose and yours is to know this love that Paul prayed that you would, be together with all the saints, know this love, how high and deep and long and wide, this multidimensional thing. God is a consuming fire, yet God is love. The periphery is not Jesus over here somewhere. We must understand the universe revolves around the one who is love. Everything else is in orbit. Jesus on the throne at the right hand of the Father forever, full of love, full of grace, longing, beckoning, and inviting all humanity into this loving relationship that he's enjoyed from eternity's past with the Father in the Spirit. It's not something to be considered lightly, but something to realize, I need to get in orbit around the center, who is Jesus, and stay there. And keep as many as I can around there. Because it's easy to go out of orbit. Okay, let's just be real. But the power of his love is greater. And I'm going to be back right there, God. That, you know, and you're going to be called a fanatic. I'm just going to let you know. You make Jesus the center of your world, like that song said, you're going to be a kook. Why? Because Jesus is the most important thing. More important than sports and money and relationships and fun and all the things. Jesus is the most important thing. And gosh, all of a sudden, if it's not about Jesus, I don't want to do it. Not nearly as much anyhow. And fasting becomes something that we embrace. Why? Because it causes our heart to come awake. And prayer becomes something that's enjoyable. Why? Because we get to fellowship with the one who loves us. And worship is never long enough. Why? Because it's there that we're intimately connecting with the one that we love. And the word is coming alive more than it ever has. Why? Because now we're reading it through a lens that's been touched by love. So you want to know why I think revival is something that's necessary? There you go. That's what I think God wants to do. That's what I think God's after. Do you have something over here? Okay. Well, bring it on, sister. The body will judge. No, really. I'm not kidding. I mean, I know that sounds kind of, she doesn't mind. She's an elder here. She knows. But our whole system here is meant that, hey, you know, when somebody thinks I have something, bring it forward. And if it fits, then we'll go, yay, I receive it. If it doesn't, we go, hey, we still love you. And if we're not sure, we go, we'll hang on to that and wait. Right?
There you go. So this has to do with some of the things you were talking about, trusting God. And anyway, yesterday I was part of a prophetic team for down in Pawnee Assembly of God for a rural, I have a hard time saying rural pastors. So pastors of small churches. And what the purpose of is just to minister to them. Because a lot of times they're just in a tiny church and they do everything themselves. And so anyway, this pastor comes up, I'll call him Pastor Joe, and I got a vision for him, and it just wrecked me. And anyway, he comes up, and we always just wait on the Lord for a few minutes. And so then I started telling him what I was seeing, and I said, I see this big, brand new bridge. It's white, it's concrete, it's beautiful and smooth. And then underneath is water, and it's just like a nice flowing river. And I said, Jesus is on the other side, and he's beckoning you to walk across it. And so he starts to cry. And then I see it change totally. I saw that the bridge was one of those rope bridges, those, you know, where you can just go one at a time, and it goes like this, you know? And the water underneath was like white water rapids. And it was extremely scary looking, but yet Jesus is still going, come. And so I asked the Lord, I said, why did it change? And he said, the second one is how Pastor Joe saw it. And the first one is how it actually is. And it really convicted my heart. Because so many things, when it comes time to stepping out for the things of the Lord, that I see that second vision, and it's scary, and I don't want to go, when in actuality. So when I told him that second part, he really weeped on that one. But I just can't get that out of my mind. And I told him, I said, I believe the Lord is saying, you need to get his vision and not your own.
Man, that's good. All right, I think we've judged. I think it's the Lord. Yeah, all right. So here we are. You know, another Sunday, another opportunity to say, well, I liked it or I didn't like it, and go home and let our lives be affected by it or not. And oftentimes, you know, that really, that's just kind of how it is. And I want to be able today to say, God, I want to say amen to whatever God has. And you know, we're in the midst of a shift, a transition, a fire being lit. And, you know, I don't know how to tell you what to do. Only thing I know is lean into it is what I'm going to do. I can't do anything but because there's more ahead than there is behind. And the idea of God being a consuming fire, and me knowing that there's areas of my heart that need to be ignited, warmed up, tenderized, softened, ignited, whatever. I'm just going to take my cold heart and put it before the bonfire of his love and believe that he knows how to set it on fire. And so with that, I'm going to pray. And if that describes maybe something going on with you, I'm going to join you. You can join with me in prayer. But I know God has something beautiful and glorious. And that bridge is put out in front of us. That bridge is put out in front of us. Whether it looks like, the first thing I thought about was those Indiana Jones. You know, you got to go across the thing, and it's like, this bridge is, you know, all those movies, all those adventure movies the same way. It's like, the boards are going to break because they're made out of vines and ropes, and you know, and it's, but really, it's solid, it's sturdy. It's the way that he sees it. Stand with me, if you will. And God, we love you, and our desire today, Lord, is that we could say yes to your love in a fresh new way. Lord, that we could see through your eyes, Lord, what you're inviting us into. God, that you would beckon us to come, and we would respond in love, knowing, Lord, that you're trustworthy. God, that we could see you as you are, as a father and a husband. We could see you as a conqueror and an engraver. Lord, that we could see you as a good shepherd. Lord, that all of those would quell the questions in our heart. All of those, Lord, would address the fears in our soul. And Lord, moving forward, your cords of loving kindness would draw us. Lord, that you would woo us even in the wilderness. Lord, with your words of love and affirmation. Lord, we love you, we bless you, we praise you, and we thank you. You would do a deep work in our hearts, God. Jesus' name. Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to make you all aware, remind you all that we're next Sunday, we're not going to have as long of a service. We're going to shorten our service up. And we're going to have a quick lunch. We're going to dismiss a little early, have a quick lunch, some sandwiches. And then we're going to have an all-church meeting just to discuss the directions and the things that are happening. Hoping this will be one good way of communicating. So everybody's welcome. But, you know, everybody gets to hear a little bit. And instead of some of the questions that you may have, you can list those. You can turn those questions in. But we're going to try to address, you know, some vision and some things that are going on that are exciting for the future. So we invite y'all just to be mindful. Next week will be a little different, but we want y'all to come and tell your brothers and sisters that are part of this body who may not have made it today. They don't want to miss it. So God bless you. You're beautiful. Have a great day.